Welcome. This is the weekly Sunday sermon from Rancho Baptist Church in Temecula, California. You can find us at ranchobaptistchurch.org. This week's message by Pastor Jason Swanson, The Gospel of John, That You May Believe, Eyes That See, Part 1. The original date of this message was the 11th of June, 2023.
Turn with me to Isaiah. We find ourselves back in the Gospel of John, starting off in John chapter 9. I'm not going to finish John chapter 9 this morning, but before we do that, I want to start with Isaiah 42. Why? Because I believe that what happens that we're going to see in John chapter 9 should have not come as a surprise to any of the Jews that were waiting for their Messiah. And instead, it not only comes as a surprise, but they do not believe, at least a good group of them, do not believe that Jesus Christ actually heals a man who was blind from birth. That's where we're going this morning. And what is so encouraging is that God's Word lets us know long before the Redeemer Jesus Christ came upon the scene that this is what Jesus was going to do. This is what the Redeemer was going to do. Exactly what we're going to see this morning. And that everything that Jesus did was not only according to the will of the Father, but it was the fulfillment of Scripture. Some hundreds, if not thousands of years going back, if you went all the way back to Genesis. But Isaiah in particular, as through the prophet Isaiah, God pens for us kind of God's perspective, God the Father, on Him sending His servant, the coming Redeemer, the Savior, the Christ. And this is what He has to say: "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness." So now he's speaking directly to the Son of God who will come as the servant, as the great shepherd, the Messiah. "I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations," a new covenant that will come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 7, "to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon." Notice behind me, isn't God good? We've got a backdrop for it that should remind us all to some extent, particularly as we dig into the passage that we're going to look at this morning, that at one point we were all in the dungeon of darkness, the prison of darkness, held by Satan there until Jesus Christ came and shined his light upon us. And then everything changed and we bursted forth from that darkness. No, he grabbed us and brought us to his light. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Long before the Messiah came, it was prophesied that he would do what? He would do the unthinkable. That he would indeed give sight to someone that had been born blind. Turn with me to Matthew 9. I want to walk us through and remind us of all that Jesus did. I think this is one of the coolest places in Scripture where you just see a spattering of Jesus' miracles, right, one right after the other. It's like he can't even control the power as he came to save the lost. And that his heart is for his lost sheep. And how many of us would raise our hands if I were to ask, are you needy this morning? Do you need to be reminded of the goodness of our Savior? That's what we're going to see oh so clearly this morning. It's what we see here in Matthew 9. While he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, a synagogue official, I'm in verse 18, Matthew chapter 9, came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. What faith. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. This is the heart, the compassion, the love, the kindness, and the power of Jesus on full display. This is our Savior. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Why? Because nobody thinks Jesus could do the things that he did. And sometimes I think we sell Jesus far too short. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land, and Jesus went on from there. Two blind men following him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David, two blind men. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. No, actually, nothing like this has ever been seen in the history of the world. If we went back to Moses, it doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. Elijah, Elisha still doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. The apostles that followed Jesus still, not to the extent. You want more proof? Look at verse 34 as Matthew continues. But the Pharisees were saying he cast out the demons by the rulers of the demons. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing what? Every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. What does every mean? It's not a trick question. It means every. Every kind of disease. Just try to wrap your head around this. The truth that is expressed to us about how wonderful and powerful Jesus Christ was and is. Seeing the people, and then look at his heart, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You know, we are trusting the Lord that he's going to raise up missionaries for us to send out from this body. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's what the Lord has designed. You don't know it yet. But that's what he has designed for you. That's his plan, his purpose. Okay, all that is kind of my pre-introduction. Turn to John chapter 9. I want us to remember when this is happening, where Jesus is coming from and where he's going to. Because all of this points to what we just saw, the compassion that Jesus Christ has for the lost sheep that are like sheep that have no shepherd. You see, Jesus gets it. Why? Because he was just in the temple. And he was just clearly demonstrating, showing everybody who he was, who he is, that he is the light of the world. He's not just the light of the world. He is the great I am. That's why he says in 58, as we saw last week, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Period, end. I am Yahweh. I am the pre-existing, eternal one. I am the I am. There is no one greater than me. And everything that you think about the Old Testament and who your God is, I am him in physical manifestation right here before you in a physical body. And everything that I say has come from my Father. And yet, look at how these supposed shepherds of the sheep respond. No wonder why Jesus says what he says. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then as it goes on, many believe that you can read 7, 8, and 9 all together as one unit. These three chapters. We need to understand. Jesus is now exiting the temple. What is he doing? He's going out into the world. And what does he want to do? Well, his light, what happened? It was covered up in the temple. Now he goes out in the world. He's going to shine his light. And don't for a moment think that it was the disciples who first noticed this blind man. No, this is our Lord. And this man catches our Lord's attention. Why? Because our Lord loves people. And he is willing that none should perish. And so look at what it says. We're only going to get to 23 this morning, in case you guys are already wondering how long I'm going to keep you here. This is such a sweet depiction that I don't think I recognize it. It's so good to come to the Word and study the Word, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, and see where the context fits in. Oh, so much more powerful when you understand exactly what just happened. And then he does what? As he passed by. We don't know when this was. I'm assuming this is soon. We don't know where this was, but we know that it's within, close to the temple. He's still in Jerusalem because the Pool of Siloam is at the other side of Jerusalem. And if you were a beggar and you were blind, where would you go to beg? You would go to the temple. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Let me rock your worlds, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He can't help but shine. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. And still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. And so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, I applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how we now see, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Let's ask the Lord to go before us this morning. Heavenly Father, we know these are more than words on a page. This isn't just some made-up story that somebody came up with. This is your inspired, inerrant, living and active word. Jesus, you lived and you walked, you talked, you did miracles, you preached, you saved so many when you were on this earth. We pray that you would continue to save more and more through the proclamation, the preaching of your word. If anyone here this morning does not know you, I pray that you would open their eyes as you did with this blind man, that you would open their spiritual eyes to see that they are in need, that there is only one way for them to be saved, and that is to trust in you alone. Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for sending your son. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us now, that you would open our eyes as you opened this man's eyes some 2,000 years ago. Teach us as only you can teach us. Set me aside. Make this not about me, but all about you, all about your son, that you might receive the glory, that you might encourage your body this morning, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us wings to fly as you want us to fly, and to change the world around us through your power in us. For it's in the most matchless name of Jesus Christ that we pray, the name that is above all other names. Amen. We started our time off this morning with a song, "To God Be the Glory." I don't know if you were familiar with that song. "Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he wed, that he gave his own son. Who then what? Yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in." The last stanza goes like this: "Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see." Everything. This song just builds you up to, man, as great as it is now, it is going to be so much greater when Jesus comes. And our eyes of faith are replaced with what? True eyes, physical eyes, where we will see Jesus. But what is so challenging about this song, and really what is so challenging about the other, 8,000 songs that this woman wrote, is Francis J. Crosby, known as Fanny Crosby, who wrote this song. Do you know what she was? She was blind. She was blind. How do you write a song like that? The only way you can write a song like that is if your broken physical eyes have been replaced with true new spiritual eyes. When Fanny Crosby was 6 weeks old, her eyes became inflamed. The doctor did what he thought was the best, and he put this poultice, this salve, on some sort of cloth on her eyes, thinking that that would help. But the medicine was too powerful. He put too much on. And as a result, she was blinded for the rest of her life. And yet, as you read the bio of this woman, of this young girl, it's crazy. She went outside and played sports. She rode horses. She did all sorts of things that you wouldn't think she would do. Nothing hindered her. And then her grandma encouraged her, hey, before you can read, memorize the Bible. And she memorized whole portions of Scripture. And she poured herself into the Word of God. And her sunny disposition made every night day. And it's told of her and colored every ugly situation with beauty. And towards the end of her life, this is what she wrote. Blindness cannot keep the sunlight of hope from the trusting soul. One of the easiest resolves that I formed in my young and joyous heart was to leave all care to yesterday and to believe that the morning would bring forth its own peculiar joy. Who has that kind of perspective when you can't see everything? Someone who Jesus has changed. May the Lord change us this morning as we look at verses 1 to 23 in John chapter 9 in this amazing account where we see eyes that see. But what's so strange about all of this is everything's flipped upside down. Because what we're going to see is that those who see can't see. And the one that can't see, sees. And we're not even talking about just physical eyes, because that's not how Jesus is going to end everything. That's not how these Pharisees are going to end everything. They're going to say, oh, we see, and what that represents is their own foolish pride. They think that they see, but they really don't see. They're truly blind. And Jesus uses this man as, well, this is the kind of blind you want to be. One who recognizes their utter helplessness before God. And they have no other place to turn, no other place to go. Represented in such a dramatic way as a man sitting outside the temple with a little cup in his hand, begging day in and day out. That's what we see. That's what we understand. And what we're going to see are six different kinds of eyes represented as Jesus leaves the temple and then shines his light on this man born blind. This morning, we're only going to make it through the first three sets of eyes. And in this, we're going to really see in these six set of eyes, four that you don't want to have. And two that I'm going to say are represented in the same one. We're going to see broken eyes. We're going to see brand new eyes. And then we're going to see baffled eyes. And I'll give you the other three next time. So notice how we start off. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Notice it's Jesus that's passing by. This man doesn't know that Jesus is there. Jesus is the one doing all of the initial work, the initiative, taking the initiative. It would seem that Jesus looked at him and then as a result, his disciples ask him the question. But notice what it says. It doesn't describe him as the beggar. The Lord wants us to know just the hopeless and helpless condition this man was in. Blind from birth, never ever saw any kind of light. Close your eyes for a minute. And notice that when you close your eyes, at least from right here, because the lights are so bright, I can still see lots of light even through my eyelids. But if I cover my eyes with my palms, that's about as close as I can get to pure darkness. And yet I can open my eyes and I can see. You can talk about the sun and I know what it looks like. You can talk about the sky and I know the shades of blue. You can talk about the clouds, I've seen them before. I know the difference between the puffy ones and the gray ones that are going to bring rain. This guy saw none of that. You know what your mom looks like. You know what your dad looks like or looked like. This man saw nothing. Nothing. This is the condition that he was in. And in a sense, this is the condition that we're all in. Only darkness. This is a picture of all of us. that we live in spiritual darkness. And that as the Lord comes through all sorts of different means, sermons, next door neighbors, co-workers, what happens? The light of Jesus shines. And at that point, what happens? Just as we see here, we see two different responses. You see those who respond to the light and they are drawn to the light. And then you see others who think that they know what the light is. And actually, as they are presented with the light, they're blinded by the light and they run to the darkness. And that is what we're going to see represented in the Pharisees. But what we see oh so clearly here, first with this man, his eyes are broken. As I read through different commentaries, some guys were saying, oh, and this happened before you had all the modern medical breakthroughs with blindness. And I'm like, really? So they now have a cure for someone born blind. No, there's all sorts of stipulations. They have been able to help lots of people with blindness, but it's blindness that has just an opportunity to regain their sight. Not somebody who's born blind. Can't fix that. I wonder if we're not even going to ever see that fixed because it's such a vivid picture of the power of our God. That's the condition of this man. He's hopeless. He's helpless. And yet Jesus reaches out to him. Jesus helps him. Notice, we're going to see that the disciples, they have words about this man. They're much like us, right? I've got all sorts of comments about things that are going on. But even perhaps I have comments about some friends of mine, about my neighbors. But do I step in and help? You see, Jesus steps in and helps. And these disciples do not. And so what do the disciples say? They're just passing on the going knowledge of the day for all Jews. As they look at this man, their mind goes to one of two options. There's only two options. Either he did something wrong or his parents did something wrong and now God is punishing him. That's all you got. There's only two options. There can't be a third option. And before you just toss that whole mindset aside, how do you think and reason when you look at a family and you see this family growing and then you see their kids in rebellion? And then what do you say? Your conclusion is, well, those aren't very godly parents. There must be trouble in that home. Because why? Well, because good parents produce good kids. Isn't that what you would say? Now, God's grace produces godly kids. There's no other way for us to even think about it. We could go to Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's not salvific. That doesn't mean that your kid's going to be saved. Am I saying that there's not profit and good in training your kids in righteousness? No, totally. Am I also not saying that there aren't tremendously terrible effects through parents that don't look after their kids well? Or we could go into fetal alcohol syndrome. We could go into kids strung out when they're little babies and born because their parents did all sorts of terrible drugs. But the question is, are those kids suffering because they sinned, their parents sinned? And so God is punishing the kids because of the parents' sin. Is that the kind of God that we see represented in the Bible? I will answer, no. Turn with me to Exodus. Because if you're not thinking about it, you should be thinking about it, because this is a very known passage. And people will quote, people will come back. What about generational sin, Pastor Jason? Is that not a real thing? I say yes with context. Read the entire verse, understand what God is saying. Is someone who was raised in a non-Christian home without hope, someone who was raised in an abusive home, that they are going to become abusers? Will I stand before you as a testimony to God's grace? So that's not the truth. Not on the abusing side, but in the side where there was no dad. I had no picture of a dad. God's grace is amazing, and so many times he works through us in spite of us. But look at what we see in Exodus, chapter 20, verse 5. After God says you're not supposed to make an idol and worship it. Why? Because, well, he's a jealous God. You shall not worship them or serve them, verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation for those who hate me. Lots of times we just stop before you even hear that last phrase of those who hate me. It's just visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, three and four generations. It just keeps going and going and going and can't ever stop. But look at what it says in verse 5. There's a whole another part of this verse. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. How do you stop the train wreck that you might call your family? God's grace. We're new. Don't believe me? Okay, let's look at Ezekiel. This is such a sweet passage of Scripture. I think I put Deuteronomy in your notes. Add this onto it. And the Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. But the Ezekiel passage is so much more clear. It gives us this whole picture of a son who was raised by a dad who is anything but godly. He is the worst example you could think of. And I almost held this back just so I could preach this next week because it is so fitting for us as dads looking at Father's Day. Recognize the importance of your place in the home and how your leadership and your love and your godliness as a dad or lack of godliness can go one way or the other. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. So this is a son who watches his father and sees all the wrong things that he does, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because the Lord's working in his heart. He does not eat the mountain shrine. He does not eat the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increases, but executes my ordinances. So he doesn't do all these wrong things, but does the right things and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. It's a caution to us all to not buy into what the disciples were buying into and thinking that this was a punishment that God was meting out. Actually, God was going to use this totally unfortunate and bad situation with this man being blind from birth and flip it on end and use it into something that gives glory to the Father and to the Son. Because that's what we see next, right? As Jesus responds, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he adds, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Notice what Jesus does. He says, we must work. Notice the pronoun. He's including all of those that he's speaking to, all of his disciples. He's saying, the Father has given us work to do. It's my work, but I'm including you in this work with me. Why? Because he recognizes that his time of shining his light is limited. That he is heading to the cross. That is representative of the time of darkness. He recognizes that when he gets to the cross, that he will no longer be able to shine his light. And then what will happen? Then we shine as light. They shine as light, but clearly not as good as Jesus Christ shined his light. For he is God, we are not. He is working in us, slowly but gradually changing us more and more into the image of the Son, so that we would be more like Jesus. That's why he says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He can do nothing else but shine the light everywhere that he goes, and he wants to use us to shine his light everywhere that we go. So then what happens next? This man receives what he didn't ask for. Notice again, did this man flag Jesus down? Did he try to get Jesus' attention? Was he like, hey, give me some new eyes? No. This is all on the initiative of Jesus. Jesus sees the opportunity. He knew that this was part of the will of the Father that he would do. He is kind and compassionate and loving and willing that none should perish. And he's much more interested than just giving him new physical eyes. He wants to give him new spiritual, eternal life. And so it's why we see next. What is represented is this, that these broken eyes become brand new eyes. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Just the weirdest thing ever, isn't it? Who would have called that? Oh, yes, why don't you do that in order to make this guy's eyes brand new, Jesus? Oh, and then on top of it, why don't you send me to Papua New Guinea and have me teach this to a people group who believe that spit is phi. It's power. It's part of your essence. And so when you preach and proclaim this, they get all confused. And what do they think? They think it's all about the spit. And that Jesus' spit has power, just as their spit has power. Oh yes, that's what you're talking about. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. Well, then it must be about the clay. No, it's not about the clay. It's about the God-man that is doing this. And he could have chosen anything to restore his eyes. He could have just said the words, your eyes are good, and boom, that would have been it. But that isn't what Jesus does. Instead, he gives him this process to go through, calling him to obedience. Hey, you need to listen to what I'm saying. You need to respond to it. But okay, this is going to be weird. But try it anyways. Close your eyes and just think about what it would have been like to be this blind man. You've been doing this for year after year after year. You know how it goes. You can hear Jesus and his guys. They're coming. You hear them talking. Remember, as a blind person, everything about you they're all tuned up. All of your senses. So I'm thinking that he hears Jesus before any of us would. And he hears this conversation going. And then as the conversation goes on, well, it just gets weird. He's like, well, I think maybe he's grabbing some dirt. Wait, did he just spit? Let's go. Oh, now I can tell. I think he's getting close to me. Does he ask him? Hey, do you mind if I put this stuff on your eyes? No. He just puts it right on the man's eyes. And then he says, go. Go to the pool of Siloam. And he's like, oh, I know that pool. I was just there last week for this festival because that's where the priest gets the water that he laid out every day. Man, you want me to go there? Remember, this is no easy task. We don't know how he did it. Probably had some sort of walking cane. Or perhaps he had a go-to person that would help him. But just think about it. You're blind, you got this weird stuff all over your eyes, you're walking from point A to the pool of Siloam, and no doubt everybody's laughing at you. You can't see them, but you know that they're laughing and they're looking at you. And you're going through all of that, being shamed after you've been shamed most likely your whole life. And then he gets to the water. And he's still wondering, is this really going to work? And if you've ever had mud and that turns into clay on you, it's not easy to take off. Not only did we have to deal with spit and the power of spit, we got the opportunity when we were living in Papua New Guinea to play in a river every day that was just on the other side of our grass airstrip, about 60 meters from my house. All our kids learned to swim at a very young age, and then we just made up games. One of the games was, hey, let's have a mud fight. Hey, let's cover ourselves with clay and wash it all off. I won't tell you how many times we did this. One time my coworker's kids were trying to nail me and I was trying to nail them and I was timing it just right. So right when I think it was Jacob came up to get his breath, I just landed this big old, hit him right on the forehead and then washed down into his eyes, and then it was a mess. I thought we were going to have to call in the airplane to get it out. Think about this guy. He goes into that water and I'm thinking he's going to have to rub it off. And as he's rubbing it off, all he's seen up to this point is darkness ever. He starts like you and I with our eyes closed right now. Wait, what is that? And that's a little bit of light. And then as he gets it all off and he looks up, and then all of a sudden, for the first time, he sees the blue of the sky. He looks around and he sees all these people. He looks down, he sees water for the first time. Maybe he even sees his reflection for the very first time. Then what does he do? Who does he want to tell? Who would you want to tell? Who would you want to see first? Well, if I was married, it'd be my wife. If I wasn't married and I was a young man like this, 14 to 21, I'd want to go home to mom. And I'm thinking that's what he does. He makes a beeline home to mom. Why? Because he's never seen his mom or his dad before. This is what Jesus has done. Jesus has radically transformed, changed his entire life just like that. And notice, when Jesus does a miracle, it's instant and it's complete. This guy's not going to have to go to the doctor to get his eyes worked on later. He's not going to have to go find some other faith healer. That isn't how Jesus heals. That's not a biblical miracle. This is amazing, and there's no other way for us to recognize it, to rationalize it, to understand it, except for to say, this is a miracle. You can't explain it any other way. And isn't it crazy that all that John says about it is this little phrase, and came back seeing. All that is represented in that, and came back seeing. Even in this, the emphasis is really being placed upon Jesus, that he is front and center, that that is what everything is about. That is where everything is moving. Jesus took the initiative. Jesus is doing all of this work. Even when Jesus isn't with the man, he's still working. And Jesus gives him something that nobody else could give him. Think about for a moment what this means to us. Is there anything that Jesus can't do? Then my question for us is, why don't we pray more? Why isn't that our number one go-to? Why do we try to do things ourselves and think that we can fix everything when Jesus is there waiting for us? Finally, what we see are baffled eyes. Baffled eyes. Confused. Those that are in sharp disagreement. Notice we have three different groups that respond to this man being miraculously healed, given eyesight. First, his neighbors. These are ones who knew him. They saw him day in and day out. They knew what he was like, what he looked like, what his mannerisms were, no doubt knew what his voice was like. And yet, even as they're talking among each other, they're trying to figure it all out. And some are like, well, of course this is him. And others are like, well, I think it's him. And others are like, no, you guys are all wrong. It's just a copy. It's a guy that looks like him. And he's just trying to fool us. And the man the whole time, is, as we see, He's there and he keeps saying, hey, I am the one. It's me, you guys. Look, you know me. And so then they say, okay, well, how did this happen? And notice what he says about Jesus. Not the man who I call Jesus. The man who is called Jesus. He did this. He made clay, anointed my eyes, told me to go to the pool. And then all of a sudden I got my sight. And then they ask, well, where is he? And he's like, well, I don't know. I went to the pool. I didn't go back. I went home instead. Missed opportunity. Notice where they go next. Instead of going to Jesus, why didn't they go to Jesus? They hear that Jesus did this. And yet, instead of going to Jesus, they decide, you know what? We know who holds the answers. This happened on the Sabbath. We should go to the Pharisees. They'll give us the answers. And yet, the reality is they were so wrong. Those are the last people they should have gone to. They should have gone to Jesus. Man, the story would have been so different if they had gone to Jesus. How might our stories be different if we go to Jesus instead of here and there and everywhere? And notice how they respond. Well, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. They had all sorts of rules and regulations that they added on to the Sabbath. You could only do a miracle on the Sabbath if the person was in like imminent life danger. They were about to die. Then the Pharisees say, okay, you can do a miracle if that's the case. But in so many other ways, you couldn't. You couldn't knead bread. So even what Jesus looked like he was doing, they would interpret that as, well, he was kneading bread. You couldn't anoint someone. And they would look at what Jesus did to his eyes as anointing. But none of these are based on Scripture. These are all man-made regulations added on to the Levitical law to keep man strapped more under the bondage of their own works and their own self-righteousness, which has blurred their vision so much that they can't see anything but what they want to see. Over and over again, that's all they see is what they want to see. All they hear is what they want to hear. And they miss Jesus continually. So what do? They ask him. After they kind of have a disagreement with one another, as some of them say, well, he can't have done this because he's a sinner. And others are like, well, of course, a sinner can't do this. What do you guys mean? And so there's a division among them, and they think, okay, the only answer we can really get is, let's ask this guy. Perhaps they're thinking he's going to disclose something now to them that he didn't say before that would catch Jesus and put Jesus in a position where they can accuse him or accuse this guy of lying. Who knows? So they ask him, and what does he say? He says that he's a prophet. Not the prophet, just a prophet. He looks at him as a man from God. Oh, God sent him. He's here to tell us what God wants us to hear. That much I'm clear of. That much I understand. Notice what a step forward this is in the right direction. Not a full understanding. He's not all the way there yet. But he's come so far from his first discussion and his first response to his neighbors. Where he said, man, the man who's called Jesus, that's who did this. Now he's like, well, no, I actually believe he's a prophet. God sent him. And this is going to be so helpful. You can see the Lord is leading him along in the process of becoming one of his. And the next time we come to chapter 9, we will see that. We will see how the Lord brings him all the way to give him not just his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes. Of course, the Pharisees are upset. They don't like this response. And so they think, okay, let's come up with one other answer. Oh, here's the other answer. Let's talk to his parents. That'll prove that he's not really who everybody's saying he is. So let's call his parents. They get his parents, and then they ask the parents. Basically, two questions. Is he your son? Was he born blind? Those are the two he likes. Then they add the third one. Well, how did this all happen? That's the one they don't like. So they respond to the first two questions. Well, yes, we know this is our son. Duh. And we know that he was born blind under implied, now he can see. They validate the miracle. This no doubt upsets them further, which we will see as we get into the remainder of this passage, as they become more and more belligerent, more and more mean-spirited. But at this point, think about just as the neighbors missed Jesus, man, how close did the parents get? Because the son must have told them. They understood. Look at verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They understood that Jesus had done this, and there had already been some sort of communication from the uppity-ups in the Jewish faith, and that all those who attended synagogue, that you still wanted to continue going to synagogue, then you could not be a follower of Jesus. In fact, you couldn't do anything that made Jesus look good. You even do that, we're going to come after you. We're going to kick you out of our church. And so what were they more concerned with? They were more concerned with their own comfort, their own convenience, and they were man-pleasers. Above all, what they wanted to do was to keep everyone happy as far as those that were in the synagogue, and particularly the leaders. How many of us fall into that category? That at times you don't even think about what God wants you to do or what Jesus would want you to do in this particular situation, but you are overly concerned with what everybody else is thinking. Don't fall into that trap. This is so encouraging to see that the Lord Jesus Christ reaching out to this man, and yet on the other side to see how those that are witnesses, eyewitnesses, I'm assuming that his parents have already seen him. The Pharisees saw him. The neighbor saw him. And yet, rather than rejoicing in what God had done, they just had more questions. And there's just more confusion again and again. That's what happens. That's what Jesus said. Why don't you believe me? Because you won't accept the truth. That's what they are doing. They're not accepting the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. The question for us all is, do you accept the truth of what Jesus has said about himself? And are you trusting in him and him alone? This reminds me so much of the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul and he was Saul. And he was going around murdering all the believers of Jesus Christ, right? Those that followed the way. And he was on his way to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, and what happens? Jesus shows up and blinds him, literally blinds him with a shining light. Kind of similar to where this guy is at. And then what does Jesus do? Restores his sight. Why? So that he might shine the light of Jesus all over the known world and become the great missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles that the apostle Paul becomes. All because of Jesus reaching out to him on that road. Remember, Saul wasn't looking for Jesus. He was going around trying to kill anyone that did believe in Jesus. That's how good our God is. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your all-sufficient, oh-so-good word. We thank you for this wonderful account that we see. The love of Jesus reflected so vividly. We see the power of Jesus so clearly. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we see our own lives, that apart from you, we can do nothing. That we are lost without you, that we are in darkness, that nothing makes sense, that we can't see as you would desire for us to see, even as you made us to see. But because of Jesus, all of that changes. So Lord, use us as we go out from here today, as we come back next week, as we go to work, as we go to different places throughout this week, Lord, that we would shine your light everywhere that we go. And that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, Lord, and all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.